The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Following Paul's 3 years in Arabia and something like 10 years at home in Tarsus, Paul went up to Jerusalem, which may very well have been before his first missionary journey, but it could have been after it, although the feeling is that it was longer ago than immediately before writing this letter from Antioch, Syrian Antioch. In which case, it might well have been the same visit as the first council in the Acts chapter 15, although everyone wouldn't agree with that. But we're not going to be dogmatic on these movements because there are various opinions on his movements during these years. Paul has still Barnabas with him as his colleague. You remember he lost him later on. And another man, a Greek named Titus, who appears out of the blue, having become a Gentile convert at some stage. It would appear that Paul deliberately chose Titus, the uncircumcised Gentile, to accompany him to Jerusalem because he wanted to illustrate the freedom of the gospel from the shackles of Jewish legalism, with its concentration on circumcision as practically necessary for a true Christian life. That's what they believed, these false prophets. And, you know, we need to stress the deliberateness of Paul's taking Gentile Titus with him to Jerusalem, because he says it was by revelation that he went up to Jerusalem in order to present to the leaders privately the liberating nature of the gospel he had preached wherever he went, by means, and he went up to Jerusalem particularly to do this, by means of bringing a living example of his gospel's fruit. In the case of this Gentile, Titus, look, he said, this is what I've been doing. It was a brilliant idea. But otherwise, his attempts to convince the Jerusalemite church was heavily weighted towards Jewish legalism, as you would understand, particularly in Jerusalem. And he simply wanted to show them that the gospel of Jesus Christ transcended the narrowness of that Jewish legalism. They, therefore, needed to see flesh and blood Gentiles, just as regenerate, born again, and full of the Spirit and fire of the Holy Spirit, as any Jew had ever been. Indeed, there is a suggestion somewhere, as I made it earlier, that Titus may have been the brother of Luke, who was, of course, a Gentile, but we have no knowledge of that, and we don't need it to support the witness of Titus to the Jerusalemites. So, on their arrival, there he stands, this Gentile believer, not circumcised, and with Paul having not the slightest intention of circumcising him, but rather that he should be a living example of what the Lord had called Paul to do as apostle to the Gentiles. Now, it is clear from the later verses of our passage that Paul and his gospel of freedom to the Gentiles to belong to the church without becoming Jews, with Titus as an example, that was whether at once or eventually perfectly acceptable to the apostles who are named as being there. Now, I've read that badly. I'll start it again. It is clear from the later verses of our passage that Paul and his gospel of freedom to the Gentiles to belong to the church without becoming Jews, with Titus as an example of that, was, whether at once or eventually, perfectly acceptable to the apostles who are named as being there, James, Peter, and John. But that would have been after Paul had dealt with the false prophet Judaizers, who had apparently insisted themselves into the Jerusalem church, whether as permanent disputative members of the church, or as perhaps fringe believers creeping in specifically to tackle Paul, like the extreme Pentecostal group that, what, about 40, 45 years ago, when we had so many at prayer that we had it in the church here, and I heard that there was a split in one of the early Pentecostal churches, and a group were going to present themselves in our midst. And they did, and sat quiet the first week, and then began to whoop, they had to be silenced, and were, and didn't come back. Something like that. False prophet Judaizers, who had apparently insisted themselves into the Jerusalem church, and saying whether temporarily or intending to stay there, very likely the sort we have mentioned before, who remained steadfast Jews, but were willing to place Jesus Christ on top of their Jewishness. This is what I think they would have done. This is the greatest concession they would have made to Jesus Christ. They would have put him on top of their Jewishness as a mere concessive, decorative addition to please the other Christians. But he wouldn't have been substantial to their Jewish faith at all. So Paul, the absolute independent, who after 14 years of Christian experience as a mighty evangelist, with this trophy of grace, a full-blown Gentile Christian standing by him, resisted these false prophets utterly, and doubtless gave them very short shrift. It would have called, don't you think, for very plain speaking to these Judaizers, for Paul to show them, whether they would ever see it or not, that the Holy Spirit was pleased to regenerate and inspire and sanctify Gentile believers just the same as Jews. Just as earlier, Peter had learned from his experience at Joppa, you remember, and later with Cornelius at Caesarea, that it pleased the Holy Spirit to regenerate and inspire and sanctify these, including Romans and Caesarea, these Gentiles. The Lord was pleased to bless them just as much as the Jews. So these presumptuous Jews had to be told what God had done, and that they had to be kept in a place of correction, however mad they were. And we know how mad Saul was, tearing up the road to Damascus. Who can be madder than Jews? Yes, they had to be kept in a place of correction, however mad they were, if the gospel was ever to spread abroad throughout the world and not remain as a mere Jewish sect. For you see, this was the issue: a straight jacket or absolute freedom. Do you know that we have in Scotland, although I suppose there must be a dying breed now since the Associate Presbyterian Church shook off the shackles of their burden, we have those called hyper-Calvinists who would deliberately withhold the gospel from all except those they had some reason to believe, however they think they would know, were elect. And you see, when you think of it, this is the craziest thing in the world. For the only way you can ever tell if a soul is elect as a Christian is by presenting the gospel to him and seeing whether he responds or not. There's no other way of knowing, is there? How can they respond, Paul asks the Romans in chapter 10 of his letter. How can they respond if they've never been told? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? It's the veriest Highland madness of an exceedingly bovine kind, which utterly refuses to face the truth of the gospel, that nothing in the world is freer than the gospel. That's the truth. And anyone of any denomination or persuasion who deliberately withholds the gospel from the people is doing the devil's work, whoever they are. And so Paul rams home the message with Peter sitting there. And just to be perfectly bold and open, Paul deliberately refers to Peter, because it is the clearest thing of all that whereas God called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, God also called Peter to be the apostle to the Jews. Nonetheless, you see the wisdom of God in this, that before Peter was launched fully into his ministry, the Lord had him sent up with John to Samaria, chapter 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, to see what the Lord had done there, following, you remember, the conversion of the woman of Samaria through Jesus. And then, after that, Philip's fruitful ministry in Samaria, Acts chapter 8, when Peter and John were sent up to bring the Holy Ghost down upon them. And then the Lord later sent him down to Joppa and to Caesarea up the coast for the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius and his family and friends. Peter
Peter had been given a great deal of knowledge of how the Holy Spirit was coming upon Gentiles. He should have had more sense. So, whatever happened to the false prophets at Jerusalem, whether they faded out of the picture and stole away with their tails between their legs, smarting under the well-deserved rebuke of the Apostle Paul, something which none of us would have liked to suffer, the rebuke of Paul, this towering character of small stature and unprepossessing features. But, little man that he was, great little man with a power from God which could demolish mountains of argument against the truth of the gospel. Whether they stole away or whether they went out militantly unconvinced, which is very likely, some people won't learn and don't learn and are determined not to learn. And all you can say to them is, all right then, stew in your own juice and suffer the consequences. Oh yes. Whether they went out militantly unconvinced, we don't know. But the Jerusalem church, and certainly its leaders, the apostles, cordially confirmed all that Paul had said and gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of Christian fellowship. Now, interestingly enough, did you notice this? It doesn't say they gave Titus the right hand of Christian fellowship. I'm not saying they didn't, but it doesn't say it. I wonder why. Was it that as a new boy, a recent convert, he was not regarded as quite in this league? Or within this discussion they were having, beyond being, as he was, of course, a prime and prize exhibit from Paul's collection of what this free gospel could do and would do to Jews or Gentiles. However, that was not the end of it. For later, when Paul had returned to his evangelistic base in the Syrian Antioch, in the north, and Peter came north, presumably on a visit, Peter was perfectly happy to eat with the Gentile converts until some of James's cronies from Jerusalem came to visit Antioch. Now there's no suggestion that those from Jerusalem and from James were spying. It doesn't say that. But after all, James is included with Peter and John as accepting all that Paul said about the freedom of the gospel to Gentiles during that Jerusalem session. Chapter 2, verse 9. Those who went up to Antioch could hardly have been of the false prophets, don't you think, that resisted Paul? But, you know, you cannot get away from the notion here that although James and Peter and John agreed with Paul, there was still a certain Paul, P-A-L-L, of doubt about the freedom in the minds of at least James and Peter, or perhaps rather not so much in their minds as in their Jewish emotions, which would have been perfectly natural, wouldn't it? They had lived their lives believing certain things, and because Christ came, they had to change them right down to the roots of their being, and it wasn't easy. How long does it take you to change? So we see James here as having, may I go as far as this? I think we see James here as having a somewhat restricting influence on the freedom of the gospel. Certainly, those that came from him had that. And you remember that because James made a lot of the law, this is interesting, this is the James of the letter, you see, the Lord's half-brother, that because James made a lot of the law in his letters, especially the first two chapters of James, where he speaks about the royal law according to the scripture, Luther called James's a right strawy epistle without substance. It isn't, really. But there it is. The gospel is presented by him, by James, in his letter, especially the first two chapters, in the context of the law of God. And you could have sensed the tension between the reading of Galatians this evening and then the psalm that followed. Because, you see, in the Galatians reading, we were saying that you can't be saved by observing the law. And yet we were singing about the law and delighting in observing the law. But of course, these are very different. It depends on whether we're observing the law as the foundation of our Christian life, or whether we're observing it in the Spirit of Christ. Whether the law has been transformed from a threat to a power within our lives, because it is written there by the Holy Spirit. You understand the distinction? The gospel doesn't set aside the law. It sets it aside as a means of salvation. But having been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved into sanctified law keeping. And loving it. That's the trend and tendency of the whole long psalm. We sang last Sunday evening, "Oh, how I love thy law." It is my pleasure and my delight or whatever, all day long. You see that? The law is set aside until we receive Christ, and receiving Christ, well, we're coming to this. We receive Christ with his law, and thereafter are able to deal with it, not legalistically, but happily and delightfully enjoying it. Now, where am I after all that? The gospel is presented by Paul in the context of the law of God, such as we were talking about last Sunday evening. Aye, and we're saying, this is what I was coming to, that Jesus embraced and incorporated, even incarnated, the law in his person and his life. Or, as Jeremiah put it, 31 and 33, and the Hebrews writer quotes it, the abiding law of God is written by the Holy Spirit on the hearts of believers. That's why they delight in it, because that's the right place for the law, not externally as a rod to beat our backs, but as a power within our hearts to live the holy life. You see the distinction? Surely you do. You better. Well, it would have been much later that James wrote that about the law, and that he would have matured in experience in the meantime. But earlier, it is clear that he not only had difficulty himself in relation to the law and the gospel, but Peter knew that when James's cronies came from Jerusalem to Antioch, they would have scruples about eating with Gentile believers, which Peter was doing before they came. And so Peter feared them when they arrived, and when they came, presumably along with him, Peter withdrew from feeding along with the Gentile converts. And you see, if that included Titus, that would have been very hurtful to Titus, wouldn't it? But not only to Titus, but to Paul also. Hence Paul's anger with Peter for his hypocrisy. And you know, the more I think of it, it is astonishingly duplicitous of Peter to do a thing like this. And yet, it is not the first time he dissembled, is it? With his three deliberate lies that he ever knew Jesus. You see, how much self is still to be crucified in Peter? An awful lot, an awful lot. And you see, therefore, that this is no small question of a peripheral doctrinal interpretation of the gospel. But it is the matter of whether the gospel is to be freely spread throughout the world to Jew and Gentile alike, with no Jewish strings attached of circumcision and not eating or having equal fellowship with Gentile believers. And you see, if this had gone on, if the church had agreed to abide by what these false prophets were saying and had gone to Galatia to spread abroad amongst the believers there, if they'd accepted this, the Christian church would have remained throughout history a Jewish sect. Wouldn't that have been awful? You can't be a Christian without becoming a Jew. And Paul saw all the greatness, the vision of this man. He saw that this would be absolutely the ruin of the Christian church at its infancy, almost dying at birth and becoming a mere Jewish sect, and would scarcely ever be heard of except amongst Jewish ghettos. You remember Peter's astonished response to the angelic visitant who came to him at Joppa and told him, you remember, to rise and eat animals which he, as a strict Jew, was sure were unclean. And Peter said to the Lord, "Surely not, Lord. You're not asking me to eat these. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean," which of course was an exaggeration, but we know what he meant. Well, you see, with an attitude like that, it was going to take something to shake him. And God did shake him, as he's able to do, when he came to Cornelius and saw a whole room full of Gentiles, maybe all Romans, some of them certainly with Cornelius, a whole room full of Gentiles waiting for the Holy Spirit to descend upon them, because they had, under whatsoever influence, they had already believed in the Lord Jesus in some authentic fashion. It was the Holy Spirit who gave Peter the answer that day at Caesarea, because it was the Spirit himself who came down as Peter spoke, as if to say, "See, Peter, see what I'm going to do in this room. Watch me, watch me. It's just like this. Watch." And while he was speaking, they all began to speak in tongues and praise God spontaneously. And if ever there was an authentic Pentecostal effusion in the style of the day of Pentecost itself, that was it. Wasn't it? Marvelous. Ah, but you see, think of the Jews again and their background. It was one thing to be inwardly convinced about something which runs contrary to the whole Jewish ethos of your former life. To be inwardly convinced and change your mind as the Lord changed Paul's mind from the Damascus Road experience. But you see, it's quite another to become at home with such a vast change, especially in various and critical company. It's a bit like Baptists finding themselves at a baptismal service for infants, or non-Baptists finding themselves at a service when people are totally immersed in water and arise dripping wet to hurry to an anteroom to be dried and reclothed. Something as new as either of that takes a little getting accustomed to, doesn't it? Indeed, one of the most prominent brethren teachers in Aberdeen once sat in our gallery on a Sunday evening when we were to have communion. And when the invitation came, as it always does, to all who love the Lord to draw near to his table, he and his companion just sat there and didn't move. They sat out the rest of the service, the communion service. I knew the man well, and I'd sat under his teaching. I thought at the time it was shocking, and I still do. But you see, that's just one example, and we could give examples on our own side quite easily of how hardened and bigoted we can become to our own ways of thinking and acting, and refuse to see that the Lord has other people than our sort, and he accepts them just as he accepts us, from the very extreme Pentecostals that I spoke of, whether you're thinking of the Toronto thing or not, from that extreme to regenerate Roman Catholics and all sorts of odd bods in between, including ourselves. If people are truly regenerate and are the Lord's people, then, whether we like it or not, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't mean that it's all the same. There will be greater and less in the kingdom, and it is ours to see to it that we belong to the very best sort of Christians. But that, of course, will certainly not mean the narrowest, will it? But it does mean that we need our shackled minds to become freed, liberated, so that we are open to whatever the Lord is pleased to do, to whomsoever, even if it is completely new to us, we have to learn to change by the power of the Lord. I love Jesus dealing with Simon the Pharisee. When you remember the sinful woman with the jar of perfume barged into the Pharisee's house because she heard that Jesus was there. Jesus let the woman come in and anoint him. And the Pharisee was shocked. So Jesus said to him, "Simon, I've something to say to you. You see this woman? I came into your house and you did not even do me the courtesy of providing water for my feet. But she has drenched my feet with her tears. You did not greet me with a respectful kiss when I came in. But she has not ceased kissing my feet. Nor did you provide oil to anoint my head. But she has poured out this perfume on my feet. Her sins, Simon, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Forgiven little. Does that not haunt you? Forgiven little. If it does haunt you, if we're forgiven little, it will not be because we have sinned little, will it? But because we have cherished our darling sins and kept them to ourselves, nursed them to keep them warm, lest disgorging them, pouring them out before the Lord to be removed forever, that creates too great a change in our lives. And you know, the truth with some of us may be, I'm sure it is with some, that we are not prepared to change sufficiently to become loving brothers and sisters to all the lovers of the Lord. Is it too big a change for you and for me to be turned inside out and upside down? These who allow the Lord to ransack them are the people who learn to love, and whose outgoing love makes friends with all who love the Lord, many besides. Think of poor Peter. Are you like him? Am I like him? It took nothing less than bitter weeping after he had denied his Lord three times. Lied! He lied! It took bitter weeping for Peter to change. And not all at once either. It took a few lessons, like a Jerusalem, at Joppa, Caesarea with Cornelius, and then up to Antioch, and to be deeply hurt by Paul, corrected,
hypocrite. Peter, you're a hypocrite. Is it going to take as much to change you and me? I hope not.